We're going to continue this series this morning in prayer, on prayer, prayerfully, beginning with a reminder, which is the definition that for now I'm going to stick with as we work our way through this series. It's the definition from John Bunyan's familiar work on prayer. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for the things that God has promised in His Word for the good of the church. Or, more simply put, we've said previously, it is communion. It's us communicating with God, fellowshipping with Him by acknowledging who He is, confessing who we are, praising Him for who He is and what He's done, petitioning or making supplication to Him to fill up what is lacking in us that He has in His treasures and supply, and thanking Him for accomplishing all of these things. We began the series by asking a number of questions regarding prayer. We're going to continue in that fashion. We began asking the question, when? When should we pray? We heard a word from our Lord who said, pray at all times so that you will not lose heart. We heard a word, from the apostle who suggested that we pray without ceasing, being thankful and rejoicing always. And we stopped in along the way hearing from the prophet Isaiah who suggested that we take no rest for ourselves and we give him no rest. We heard from Nehemiah last week in an example of his 3 months, day and night, going to the Lord in prayer. And then even when he's in the king's presence, what he's been praying for all the time, he's still in communication with God, though he's standing before the king as he offers up a quick prayer, basically saying, this is the moment that I've been praying about, God. Don't leave me hanging now. Come and make yourself known. Show your strength. The next question for us to consider, after considering when, is how. Much more difficult to answer. How to pray. And to do that, we're going to use a portion of Matthew chapter 6. If you want to open there in your Bibles, we read from 2 Samuel 9, and we will get there eventually. But I want to take advantage of Matthew chapter 6, not only today, but in the coming weeks as well, and look at these words of Jesus regarding prayer. And not just prayer, but devotion as well. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We'll stop there reading from this famous sermon that our Lord preached. We see here in this short excerpt, there are assumed activities for the Christian. Three are listed here: giving, praying, and fasting. And each of these three sections, I say they're assumed because if you notice, they do not begin with, if you give, if you pray, if you fast. They clearly begin with, when you give, twice over. When you pray, three times Jesus says that. And when you fast, again, he mentions it back to back. So here in this passage, Christ is not in any way suggesting that his followers pray. He is actually giving instructions on how to pray better. Christ assumes that his people will be a praying people. Not only does he assume that Christians will pray, he also assumes that they do not pray in the manner that they, or at this point we might turn the tables to ourselves, he assumes that we do not pray in the manner that we should, which is why he offers guidance. And in teaching us how to pray better, he begins with concrete, easy to understand examples of how not to pray. So I mentioned that we're answering the question this morning, how to pray, but we're really not. We're answering it from the negative. How not to pray. Jesus offers the same type of help with regards to giving and fasting. If you notice, don't sound the trumpet. That's how not to give. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your giving should be in secret. Don't put on a gloomy face when you fast. With each of these expectations for the Christian, Jesus offers advice, guidance, teaching, instruction on how not to do it before proceeding to line up for us how we ought to go about giving, praying, and fasting. And in each example, he's contrasting two things: the reason for the people's devotion and what their reward is. If their reason is wrong, their reward will match. It's comparable. We'll see more of that as we move on. But for now, let's back up and notice something. Because chapter 6, verse 1 says, beware of practicing righteousness to be noticed. But if you turn back the previous chapter, a verse that's far more familiar to us, chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we might say, aha, here we have this king of the universe, the God-man, contradicting himself within a small period of time, in one setting. Doing good works before others is commanded in 5:16 and prohibited in chapter 6, verse 4. Or is it a contradiction? The key to understanding this seeming contradiction is understanding what Jesus is speaking about in each of the different settings. Jesus is dealing with different sins in these two different settings. Let your light shine before men in 5:16. He is dealing with our propensity towards cowardice, that lack of bravery that makes us want to sit and hide and not put on display before the world what Christ has done in us. But when it comes to chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing righteousness to be noticed, he's dealing with the propensity that exists in all of us towards vanity, towards doing anything for the sake of self. So on the one hand, good works must be public so that our light shines, and on the other hand, religious devotions must be secret so that we don't boast. Or we can summarize it more succinctly in this way. When you're tempted to conceal, you probably should reveal. And when you're tempted to reveal, you probably need to conceal. Now, it's interesting to note that both instructions from Jesus have the exact same goal in mind. Why let your light shine before men? So that they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why keep your religious duties secret? So that God is praised rather than you. In both instances, God is concerned primarily with his own glory. Let your light shine. Go in into the secret place and meet with your Father. The instructions that Jesus offers here will ensure that these religious duties, either public or private, will be performed in a way that most benefits Christians, that most benefits his church, and will most honor Christ. In Luke's account of this instruction regarding prayer, specifically the Lord's Prayer, it includes a request from his disciples. When Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer to them as instruction, it is in direct response to their inquiry, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, this is fascinating if we back up and consider it. Right? These men have walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. They had watched him turn water into wine. They had watched him heal the sick with a mere touch or with spoken word. They had watched him multiply the bread and the fish to feed thousands on more than one occasion. And their request is this: teach us to pray. Not teach us how to turn water into wine because we're thirsty. Not teach us how to heal the sick because the diseases are everywhere. Not teach us how to multiply the food because people are starving. Their request is teach us to pray. They evidently, because of their close connection with Jesus, noticed that there was a definite link between the prayer life of Jesus and his teaching. There was a definite link between the prayer life of Jesus and his power. There was a definite link between the prayer life of Jesus and his character. And we can go on and on. Now we come this morning following their example. And the next several Sunday mornings too, Lord willing, requesting of Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And we're going to do that, as I mentioned, by considering how not to pray. Or if you don't want the sermon title in the negative, it's a bit longer in the positive, but this is the title from a positive perspective. How to pray like a hypocrite, how to pray like a pagan, and how to pray like an orphan. Or you can summarize it and say how not to pray. First, how to pray like a hypocrite. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, verse 5, chapter 6. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Preaching on prayer is terribly daunting. I mean, where do you start? It's not preaching on some objective truth that, you know, some theological proposition that you can see carefully lined out in the scriptures. It is teaching on a difficult Christian duty, one of the most difficult There are two benefits, however, to us beginning this how to pray portion of our series in Matthew chapter 6. The first benefit is, it's where Jesus himself began. The second benefit is, since I'm doing the preaching, it's a good thing that I know something about hypocritical praying. Now, there's a danger here in all of us, because there is a tendency when we read passages like this that expose hypocrisy and condemn Pharisaism, we tend to just throw those guys in a group in the way back then in the times of Jesus and let them lay there and say, I am so glad I'm not one of those Pharisees. However, there is immense relevance in this passage this morning for us. We must seek to avoid the danger of missing the entire point of Christ's teaching on prayer. Because, in fact, what he's actually doing here in this passage is laying open our lives and exposing the terrible effects of sin on our souls. Especially sin in the form of self and pride. I mean, notice what Jesus is pointing out here for us is that sin is so wicked, so terrible, so bold that it will follow us even to the gates of heaven. Its origin is there, after all. And it would love to disrupt everything again. Sin is described here by Jesus, identified here by our Lord as self-worship. That's the danger. Walking to the gates of heaven, as it were, in pride. Worshiping yourself at the throne of the living God. That's what Christ is warning us about. When we're going through the motions of worshiping God, it is possible, even quite likely, that we are actually worshiping ourselves. Notice in verse 5 again, take out some of the specifics there and you can delineate this. They love to pray. They love to pray. Not really. Nor do they love God. They love themselves and they love praise from others. Therefore, they love to stand and be seen in their prayers. They desire applause from man. They do not desire the attention of God. Nothing, either in private or public prayers, nothing destroys prayer like focusing on human spectators. At the same time, nothing enriches prayer, either public or private, like a sense of the presence of God. And if you know that experientially, you know it to be unquestionably true. Nothing enriches prayer like a sense, a real sense of the real presence of the one true God. Attention-seeking methods in prayer, distracting deeds and other forms of devotion and worship are self-serving, self-worshipping tactics that have no place in the worship of the God of the Bible. The hypocrite that Jesus is warning us about becoming or about being here in this passage is consumed with being known. Not just people knowing his name, the hypocrite is consumed with being known as the one who prays. The hypocrite desires his reputation to be a good one. He's concerned about his reputation of being a man or a woman of prayer. The hypocrite prays publicly with the intention of affecting the hearers rather than approaching God with reverence. Now, defining what we mean by hypocrite here, I find helpful, because we throw the term around, never really applying it to ourselves, but often applying it to other people. A hypocrite was a term used to describe an actor who played a part in a staged dramatic production. And oftentimes in Greek theater, a mask was worn to conceal the actual identity. I mean, this helps us pull the curtain back, if you will, and see more fully exactly the warning that Jesus is offering here. Because for us, in our context, just like in the days of Jesus when he is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, a hypocrite is someone who is using the world as his stage, casting himself as a starring role, or in the starring role. Now, it's easy for us to miss the intention of Jesus here, because there's a lot said about this hypocrite. They love to stand and pray. But if we look carefully, standing is not really the issue. Hannah was standing when she prayed for a son at the temple, and God heard her. Jesus answered his disciples. Pardon, Jesus assumed his disciples would stand to pray. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you. There was an assumption that people would stand up to pray. Standing is not the problem of a hypocrite. Neither is praying in the synagogue. They love to pray in the synagogue. Praying in the synagogue was not the issue. When Jesus showed up at the synagogue, he called it a house of prayer. Praying on the street corners, that's not the issue either. Jesus prayed in public places, standing at the tomb of Lazarus. Others were around. He even said, he acknowledged, I'm praying so that these others around me can hear. The problem for the hypocrite is not standing to pray or praying in the synagogue or praying on the church, pardon, on the street corners. The problem of the hypocrites was not actually what they were doing at all. The problem of the hypocrite was not where they were doing it. The problem with hypocrites like us is why we do it. That they may be seen by men. That's the heart of the issue. Now again, we'll go a step further and note that being seen by men is not the issue, but practicing our deeds with the purpose of being seen by men is exactly the warning here. Biblical Christianity is not private. There are deeds that will be done before men. It's personal, but it's not private. The hypocrite does not want to be holy. The hypocrite does, however, want more than anything else to be seen as holy. I wonder where our desires are. The hypocrite is not concerned about being righteous. The hypocrite is concerned, however, with a reputation for righteousness. Where our concerns lie. Now, with all of this emphasis from Jesus on praying privately, praying in secret, it begs the question of us, does this then prohibit public prayer? This question is often asked, usually by people who don't like our prayer meeting. What about this command from Jesus? Does this command deem our corporate prayer meetings useless or unbiblical? I'm going to argue, as you might guess, not at all. In fact, right after Jesus says this, regarding personal private prayer, when he goes on and offers the example, the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer that we know it as, he begins in the plural, our Father. Do any of you speak in the plural in your private prayers? If you do, don't. You shouldn't. We don't speak that way. We don't talk like that. Jesus suggests when you pray, pray like this, our Father. There's an expectation that there's going to be corporate, collective praying happening. Or even in the early days of the church, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were praying together. They were breaking bread together. They're in the same context. They weren't going in and eating food in their closet and praying there. They were fellowshipping there together. Now, the principles that we find here from Jesus regarding prayer, regarding private prayer, can be applied even in public praying. The principles are easily summarized in this way. Forget about others, forget about yourself, and don't forget about God or focus on God. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't be so self-absorbed. Don't worry about what other people think so much. Go to God in prayer. In thinking about this issue of public and private praying, both are expected. I'm not arguing for one or the other. But I wonder if our praying, or even our serving, is more like the Titanic with a minimal portion underwater and most of it visible. We'll say most of it visible, or an iceberg where most of it is not visible. Which describes your devotion? How much of it is established between you and God underneath the surface of the public's eye and is immovable, rock solid? And how much of your devotion, your acts of piety, your giving, praying, serving, fasting, are you doing to be seen more like the ship and less like the iceberg? If you are seeking the approval of men in your serving, in your devotion, in your praying, be certain. Be very, very certain that is all you will get. Jesus said it each time here. They have their reward in full. The original makes it so much more clear. They will not get anything from me. Either you can have the approval of men or the acceptance of God, but not both. Ever. Man's approval, so terribly short-lived. God's acceptance knows no end. Ever. One contemporary theologian, he's dead now, but just died in the past 5 or 6 years, said it this way: prayers which are meant for the ears of others will never reach the ears of God. Something for us to consider when praying with each other in our corporate meetings, in our smaller meetings. Prayers which are meant for the ears of others will never reach the ears of God. Praying like a hypocrite. Jesus says clearly, don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't desire to be seen by men. You may be seen. You may find yourself on the street corner. You may find yourself in the synagogue, the church, for our present context. You may find yourself standing. That's not the issue. The issue is the motive in your heart. Why? Why are you going to God? Is it to meet with Him? Or is it to be seen by others? Well, moving on, not only does Jesus offer advice on how not to pray like the hypocrites. But he tells us also how to avoid praying like the pagans. My translation says Gentiles, yours may say that, or the heathen. Verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Now, again, it's important for us to note here that the primary issue with pagan style praying is not that there are many words. The concerning problem with pagan style praying is that they suppose their many words will earn them a hearing with God. Pagan prayers are like good luck charms, full of empty phrases, meaningless mantras, mind-numbing manipulation of ourselves, others, or God, like a magic potion type repetition of vanity. That's what Jesus says to avoid. Mere repetition isn't necessarily bad. Go to the Psalms and see repetition after repetition after repetition. We know we use it with our children. Repetition is how we learn. Hopefully some of us are still learning, and we can use repetition for that. Jesus is not condemning repetition here. Repetition is not a bad thing necessarily. The major missing link that Jesus is pointing out with pagan-style praying is this: the engagement of both the mind and the heart with what is being said. Jesus does not condemn repetition. He condemns meaningless repetition. At the same time, lengthy prayers are not inherently wrong. Jesus does not condemn wordiness in our praying. He does condemn using many words as a motive for praying, as a motive to attempt to manipulate, to get his ear. This might be better understood in an illustration. 1 Kings chapter 18, a familiar story there of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I've not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel and Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together to Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? The Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them get us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put the fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he's God." All the people said, "That's a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God and put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." There was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon. Elijah mocked him and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. And Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. They repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold sackbowl, 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I did all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their back, their hearts back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering of the wood and the stones and the dust, and lifted up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. All day long, from morning to noon to the evening sacrifice, the prophets of Baal prayed. They prayed louder, they leaped around, they injured themselves in an attempt to manipulate, all to no avail. Pagan-style prayer. Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans with meaningless repetition, who assume or presume on God that he's going to hear, just because they have a large vocabulary or fancy speech. Elijah approaches God, makes a simple request. And that's the only requirement. God doesn't need our lengthy explanations. He clearly longs for us to merely come as children and make our requests, all of them, known to him. If your prayer life is weak, if you find constant struggle in praying, it is quite likely that you are overcomplicated. It's true, your prayers should be frequent. They should be fervent. But there's not a need in the world for them to be fancy. Don't pray like the pagans, Jesus says. And then finally, verse 8, don't pray like the hypocrites, don't pray like the pagans, and don't pray like an orphan. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Hesitation in asking for what you need displays a distrust in God. Reluctancy to go to God and ask for what you need displays lack of trust in God as our all-knowing Father. The story that we read during our reading this morning of King David sending for someone in Saul's house, one of Jonathan's sons, Mephibosheth, who, if you remember, it's recorded a few chapters earlier, was 5 years old when his father and grandfather were killed in battle. And everything in the palace is sent into an uproar. And the servant that picks him up is carrying him out, drops him, and his feet end up paralyzed. Crippled, orphaned. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jesus says, don't pray like an orphan. You have a Father who knows what you need. We see it displayed wonderfully in the story of David and Mephibosheth. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? There is this one man, but he's crippled. He brought him in. promised him all of the inheritance of his father, and sat him at his table. Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. We are far more lame and much more terribly crippled than Mephibosheth. Yet still, we have a loving Father who has sought us out and sent a suffering servant, his own son, to redeem us, to rescue us, and to bring us into his house and to give us an inheritance, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and to seat us at his table, to eat and dine both now and forever. Jesus says, don't be orphan-like in your praying. You have a God who has given you everything when he gave you his son. That's the way the apostle says it right into the church of Rome. He didn't spare Christ when he's hanging there on the tree. How will he not with him freely give you all things? Rhetorically answered, yes, he will freely give you all things if you go and ask. Jesus' brother said it so well, you have not, because you ask not. We ought to go to him who is our Father, who has redeemed us and rescued us and sat us at his table, co-heirs with his dearly loved Son, robing us with the righteousness of his Son, if we are his. Don't pray like a hypocrite. Be real with God and with others. Don't pray like a pagan. Be genuine. Be concise. Be believing. And don't pray like an orphan. Be certain. Be dead level certain of a Father who loves and cares for his own. May God help us to live on these truths. Let's go to him in prayer.